Have you ever thought about what you would like your last words to be to your loved ones? When you know death is coming, when you know that you don't have much time, to those who mean the most to you, whether it be your spouse, whether it be your children, perhaps even your mom and your dad, have you ever thought, have you ever wondered, what do I want my last words to someone who I really love? What do I want them to be? A couple years ago, she was semi-famous. Her name was Kara Tippett. And the reason that she was famous and the reason that people followed her was because she was dying. Kara Tippett, she was the wife of a pastor out in Colorado, and she was diagnosed with breast cancer in 2012. She went after it with everything that was prescribed, every way that she thought she was supposed to, called to. But this was one of those times where sickness continued to grow, and sickness eventually took her life. But it's one of the most incredible things, one of the most incredible stories. You could look it up. Her website is Mundane Faithfulness. And the entire time she was dying, she was experiencing this horrible tragedy, she still wrote and she still talked about the beauty and the goodness of Jesus. In 2015, she knew that her life was coming to an end. And we didn't get the letters that she wrote to her children, and we didn't get the letters that she wrote to her husband, but we did get a letter ourselves, those who were following her story, those who were interested in her ministry. And I'm not going to read the whole letter, but I do want to read to you these last words that express both love and gratitude and hope. I want to read these words to us. Here's what Kara wrote. I just wrote this simple title, Letter to My Readers Upon My Death, and I'm undone. This is a letter I have written in my head for months, but putting the first words on paper is my undoing. I cannot begin to use this simple language to express the heart of what I feel for this community. There is so much love in this community, I can barely take it in at all at times. I have been prayed for, cried over, and my story has been shared over and over. You all can't know the love I have felt from each of you. It's impossible for me not to imagine coming to this place again to share my heart new with you. It seems impossible that this journey has finally come to an end. But I've gone and flown away to the land of no more tears. Won't you rejoice with me? My pain is gone. My fears are calm. I'm in the sovereignly good hands of Jesus. He is my forever enough now. What bliss I'm sure I'm enjoying. It's hard for me to separate my feelings for that place and this. If you have known my heart and met me here, would you commit my family to your prayers? Prayers of knowing the nearness and comfort of God for the rest of their days, not simply the coming months. Would you commit them to the heart of your praying? I know it's a large ask, but God is big, and I believe you are capable of this kind of big prayer love for my family and my community. I believe God has beautiful things in store for my people, and I'm greatly comforted thinking of all of your prayers backing my loves. It's a story of both beauty and tragedy. Kara had such a way of writing. Kara had such a way of expressing herself. She truly was a poet, and she was just a beautiful, kind soul. These were her last words, in many ways to us. These were the last words that she wrote to those who followed her story, and as we read, who prayed for her, who cared for her. They were beautiful words. They were comforting words. They're words that challenge, but they're words that, again, they comfort and encourage. I think one of the hardest things that we as humans, we may experience is the loss of a loved one, but we don't know where we stand with that person. Perhaps you've had a falling out in relationship. Perhaps you just lost touch over the years. But either way, they died. They left you, and you didn't know where you stood with them. You didn't know, do they really have feelings of affection? You didn't know, are we good after that fight that we got in and we never seem to make up? You don't know. Death is present. Death is part of our world. Death is always there. And I think because death is always there, that question is always looming. Where do we stand with others? And how much more so, when we think about death, does that very question come into our relationship with God? Where do we stand with God? In John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38, we're in a section now, in the part of the Gospel of John, where we're getting Jesus' last words. These are his last teachings. These are his last instructions. These are his love letters meant to encourage his followers, meant to instruct them, meant to guide them, meant to be there for him. Because Jesus knows that his time is short. Verses 31 through 38 that we're looking at tonight, we can call it the introduction to the last words of Jesus. And here's what he would want you to know. Here's what he wanted his followers, his closest disciples to know. And here's what I believe he wants us to know this evening. We can love others because we are loved by God. We can love others because we are loved by God. 2 points. They're relatively simple. It's this: you are loved by God. And because you are loved by God, we can go and love others. Those are our 2 points that we're going to look at this evening. So this first point, you are loved by God. So again, just to remind us yet again, so we know that it's an intimate setting. We've kind of already discussed this. Just the last couple of verses, we've been told, we've been instructed, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, modeling for his disciples what servant leadership looks like. And then right after he humbled himself, right after he loved his disciples and tended to them, he reveals that in their midst, in their presence, is the betrayer, is the one who will ultimately set everything into motion that will lead to his death. And this is Judas. Even knowing that Judas is getting ready to betray him, getting ready to turn him over to the Pharisees that were there back in the day, even knowing this, Jesus is still kind and he still loves and serves Judas. So Judas has now departed. Judas is going to inform to the religious authorities to let him know where Jesus is at, and Jesus knows his time is short. And this is the setting, still in the upper room. He begins to give his final instructions to his closest friends, to his disciples. And the first message is this: you are loved by God. Now, we didn't actually read that here in the text, but nonetheless, I actually think it is very clear. I believe that this is something we are to know and we are to grasp. So in those first two verses, in verses 31 and 32, there's a word that in multiple different forms and multiple different tenses, but there is a word that is repeated over 5 times. What is that word? It's the word glory. Glory. Now that word, I do believe we have some semblance, we have some understanding of what that word means, maybe just a little bit. I bet there's times in your life where you've described something as glorious, perhaps. I've said this to you quite often. The dictionary is a bad place to go to understand theological definitions of things. But nonetheless, let's go ahead and see what Webster has to say about glory as we're trying to get a little bit of an understanding. Webster describes glory as this: high regard or honor won by notable achievements, magnificence, or great beauty. One more time. High regard or honor won by notable achievements, or magnificence, or great beauty. There's at least three times in my life that I can quickly and easily recall that the only word that I had, the only word that was fitting for the moment, was glorious. The first time, it was when I was in the eighth grade. Me and a couple of my friends, we were on a camping trip and we were heading to Yosemite. And it's just my opinion, but I really still think that Yosemite Valley, I think it is one of the most beautiful places on earth. There's a lot of the earth that I haven't seen, but this particular place, it's amazing. And as you begin your descent into Yosemite Valley, you come on, and you've probably seen a picture of it at some time, but just one of the most beautiful, picturesque scenes of God's creation that I believe exists. To your right, you have first Bridal Falls and then Half Dome. To your left, you can see El Capitan, and in between all of it, trees and a valley that is just gorgeous and out of this world. It was glorious. I still have plenty of pictures, and it's something that one day I plan on going back to. I want to go back to Yosemite so that my family can share in the experience with me. That was one time. Two other times in my adult life, the first time that I saw the cathedral at the Air Force Academy. Now, typically, I don't think, you know, architecture doesn't necessarily do it for me, but that's just how beautiful and astounding and amazing this particular cathedral looks like. My father-in-law invited me out to Colorado Springs with him a few years ago, and he had a career in the Air Force, so he was able to get us onto campus, and we went to this cathedral, and the stained glass, the architecture, the symbolism that was present, it was overwhelming. It was glorious because it was so beautiful. Finally, March 24th, 2016, I use it as an example all the time, but it was the day that my daughter was born. It was a day that I knew things were never going to be the same for myself, for my wife, but I wholeheartedly believe and still believe today that that little girl is going to have an impact on the world. We'll see what that looks like, but I knew that things were never going to be the same. It was a glorious moment. It was full of magnificence. It was full of great beauty. Has there ever been a moment in your life where you've described something as glorious? For those of you who are athletes, perhaps you had a crowning achievement that won the game, and it was glorious. Perhaps there was a moment in a relationship that was just so beautiful that you knew that there was something sacred and special about it. This moment probably wasn't ever going to happen again. It was glorious. Have you ever experienced glory? Jesus, as he's giving his final words here, he begins to talk about glory. Now, he's done that a number of times here so far in the Gospel of John. And every time we've kind of been giving this hint, my glory is coming. I'm going to show my glory. I'm going to show the Father's glory in a really, really big way. And then in verses 31 and 32, we're back to this word, and Jesus begins to talk about it again. Let me read these verses. When he had gone out, referring to Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." The Greek word that's being used here, we can get a little bit of a better definition, I believe. It's the Greek word doxa. And when we look at doxa and what does it mean, it means this: to praise, extol, magnify, celebrate, or to bestow honor, or to make something beautiful. When Jesus goes on about glory, when he talks about glory there, both in chapter 12 and then now here in John chapter 13, what is he talking about that is glorious? What is this image that we're supposed to grasp of beauty? He's talking about the cross. Now, I heard this first from a pastor named Tim Keller, but I think you guys can imagine the different times in your life where you thought of something that was glorious, yet you're tracking with me as far as beauty or magnificent or just incredible. But when we think of the cross, those adjectives don't come to mind. In fact, and this is what where I first heard it from Tim Keller, in fact, I believe that if we were actually present, if we actually saw the crucifixion, if we actually saw what Jesus endured on the cross, our first thought, our first instinct is not to, oh, how beautiful. And it's probably going to be more like, no, we're going to throw up. This is one of the most tragic, horrendous things that I've ever seen, that an innocent man should suffer and he should die in one of the cruelest and one of the most terrifying and one of the most horrifying ways that there's ever been. It is completely tragic. Yet in another way, it's beautiful. Why is it beautiful? Why is it glorious? Because at the cross, we see the character of God. At the cross, we see that God values justice. We know this. We preach through pretty much every verse in John chapter 13 so far. Jesus is a good and righteous judge, and he will not allow injustice to get the final word. He will bring justice wherever he is. Justice reigns. We know that he is just, and he can and will punish sins. Yet we also know, because we've seen this whole other side of Jesus, we also know how merciful and kind and loving that he is. And at the cross, we see this beautiful marriage of both the justice of God and the mercy of God. And what's a way that we can describe it? Yes, it is glorious, but it is love. The glory of God shows us the love of God. Because the reality, the truth is, we have all sinned. We've talked about this a little bit in our service. We have all rebelled against God, the just and true King. And what does rebellion against a king deserve? We know this. Treason against the greatest high king. The only punishment that is suitable for that is death. Yet again, Scripture tells us that God does not desire that any should perish, but that all may come to eternal life. And so at the cross, Jesus, who is both just and is merciful, demonstrates to us the glory, the beauty, the magnificence of God. By taking the sin that we rightfully deserve, dying with it, being buried for 3 days, and then coming back to life anew. We have this question, where do we stand with each other? We have this question, where do we stand with God? The glory of God, the love of God tells us this, that if we believe in Jesus, that if we trust Jesus, that if we follow Jesus with our hearts and with our lives, where do we stand with God? We stand in his loving arms and his embrace. Jesus Christ reveals to us the glory of God. Jesus Christ endured the cross that you may know, that you may experience, that you may share the glory of God. How do we do that? How do we do that even here and now? We believe. We believe that we are loved by God. Jesus died that you may believe that you are loved by God. And then Jesus goes on. Because here's the truth, that belief, if we truly grasp it, it changes everything. If we believe not because of what we have done, but again, because of the works of Jesus, that shows the glory of God. That shows what God cares about. That shows us God's heartbeat, and we are right with God, completely right with God. Again, that changes everything. Namely this. Now we can truly love one another. We can truly love one another. And so I believe in the first couple of verses, Jesus certainly starts with the indicative, you are loved by God. But then he gives us a command, an imperative. Now go and love others. That's our second point. Let's look at this. Because we're loved by God, we can go and love others. You know, in our world today, this idea of love, I believe we really do have it confused. This is totally me kind of spitballing here, but I think if you were to ask a lot of people, what's the definition of love? I think it would have to do something along the lines of, well, whatever feels good, whatever feels right. I think we've confused love with a feeling, and that's not to say that there are not certainly feelings accompanied with love. I guarantee you Jesus felt when he was going on the cross, but I think we get it confused here a little bit. So I do think Jesus, even here in this text, he shows us, he demonstrates for us what love looks like, what love is. Again, he doesn't define it in a really big systematic way that we can kind of walk out and it's clean and it's easy, but he shows it to us. So I think there's at least two ways that we are called to love one another. The first way that I believe we are called to love one another is the same way that we love children. Let me say that one more time because it's important. I'm going to unpack that here in a minute. We are called to love each other the same way that we love children. And I believe we see that here in this text. Let me see if I can unpack that. So first of all, in verse 33, we get this technical word that is only used once here in the Gospel of John, but then is used many times in 1 John. Jesus addresses his disciples as what? As little children. Now, I'm 33. I turned 33 just a few weeks ago here. And just, you know, imagine with me for a moment that as I preach to you guys, I began to refer to all of you as little children. It might feel a little awkward. It might feel a little weird. Because here's the truth about the disciples that are present with Jesus. Some are younger than him, sure. But some are going to be older than him. Either way, they're full-grown men. Many of them were told their backstory. We know the jobs and the occupations. It's not that they're living still in their mom's basement. They've been making a real life and doing this for a while, right? They're not little children in the sense that it's a bizarre thing. But again, the way that Jesus views them, the way that I believe Jesus views even us, all of us here, is as little children. And I don't think it's only because of this technical term that he uses to address these grown men, little children. Let me give you this new commandment. But I think it's also his interaction with Peter. So, and we're going to talk about this here in a second, but Jesus says something relatively controversial here. He says, "A new commandment that I give to you." So Peter, who, as we look at other Gospels, we know that he is to be the head of Christ's church. He's to really lead this thing and go out. Peter should be kind of having all kinds of theological questions going on here in this moment. A new commandment you've given to me, but we're told in the Old Testament time and time again to love one another, love God and love our neighbor. What's new about this commandment? Again, Peter should be thinking about details and he should be wondering, well, how does this play out? But that's not what happens here. In fact, even though Jesus says something incredibly theological and incredibly controversial, at least for the men that would have been there in that room, what does Peter focus on? You're leaving? No, don't leave. I'll go with you. I'll follow you. Peter relates to Jesus like a child does. My daughter's only 3 years old, and it's not every time, but some of the hardest moments for me as her dad is when I tell her I'm going to work. When I tell her I'm going to work, what does she do? She runs up to me and says, "Daddy, no, don't leave. Daddy, don't leave. Don't leave." And she's crying. Now, I know I have to go to work. I know that I have to leave. I have to do what I'm called to do. I think that's a little bit of the interaction that we're seeing here between Peter and Jesus. From my daughter, my wife and I, we are her everything. We are her people. For Peter, Jesus is his person. We are told that we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. I think that Peter is acting like a child here, hearing that his daddy is going to leave. And where he's going to leave, Peter cannot follow, at least not for a time. And so rather than focus on the mission that he's been called to, rather than focus on the work at hand or those things, again, Peter interrupts. And he says, "You're leaving? Where are you going? I want to go with you, much as my own daughter wants to follow me into work. There are times where Jesus definitely takes a harsh tone with Peter. There are times where Jesus rebukes Peter, but I don't think this is one of them. I think Jesus looks at Peter with love. He looks at Peter the way that we look at children. When my three-year-old, and she's been doing it a lot this week, is acting up and is crying and is throwing fits, I don't think to myself, man, you're so annoying and you're so frustrating. You have such a bad and wicked heart. That's not really what's going through my mind. I know her backstory. I know that she's been struggling with sleeping at night. I know that in her age of development, she needs a little bit more attention from Amy and I right now. I know those things. And so when she comes to me, I can be compassionate and kind and loving to her. I think that's the tone, and I think that's the way that Jesus is talking with Peter here. Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. In verse 36, just before he says that though, Jesus says this, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Again, where Jesus is going, he's going to do his Father's work. And there's nothing, not heaven nor hell, that will stop Jesus from accomplishing the work that his Father has given him. Notice even there, though, it's not Peter's job to go to the cross, at least not the way that Jesus is going to do it. But what does Jesus say? But one day, you will follow me. You see, there needs to be a lot of growing. There needs to be a lot of maturing. There will be more failures. We read about him in the book of Acts, in the book of Galatians. We see all of those things. But one day, if we know the story of Peter, we know that he does follow Jesus. He does become mature. The story goes like this, that near the end of Peter's life, the head of the church, he's been the head of the church for a long time now. He's getting ready to enter into the gates of Rome. But he knows that if he goes into Rome, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be convicted, and he's going to be sentenced to death. And so Peter has a moment of panic, and he prepares to turn around and leave. He prepares to not follow his Lord yet again where he's called to. But he gets a vision. He gets an image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, saying, Peter, I have work for you to do. Will you follow me? And Peter turns around and walks right back into the gates. He does get arrested. He does get convicted. He does get sentenced to death. And going to his death, what does Peter say? I'm not worthy to die the same way that my Lord has died. If you're going to crucify me upside down. Why was Peter willing to do that? Because he knew that he was loved by God. And Peter, who led the church faithfully and not without mistakes and not without continued failures, but ultimately Peter grew to maturity to such a point that he was willing to lay down his life because his master, his Lord, laid down his life for him. So too for us. That's what Jesus calls us to do here in this text, to love others. And again, the first way that I believe we are called to do that we are called to love our neighbors, our family, our friends, is by viewing them as children. Because my daughter, I give her the benefit of the doubt. My daughter, I give her compassion. My daughter, I give her a break. I just think you guys are annoying. But don't we do that? Don't we think, you know, of our peers or our friends, or, you know, don't we think, oh man, they have such bad motives, they have such bad intentions, they have such, you know, isn't that the place that we go with others? But what if we viewed each other the way Jesus views us? What if we viewed each other as there's a reason why we do what we do? And maybe the reason why we're grumpy, or maybe the reason why we're not the most loving ourselves in this moment, maybe there's a reason behind it. Jesus shows us that one of the ways we can love each other, again, is by loving each other the way that we love children. And then finally, and this is the point that Jesus ultimately arrives at, we love each other by laying down our lives. Because again, we're told in the Old Testament plenty of times, yes, love God. That's the first commandment. We can look at Leviticus 19, where the people of God are called to love their neighbor. When Jesus is questioned, Lord, what is the law? How can we sum it all up? How does Jesus answer it? Here's the law in as simple as I can make it. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do this, you will obey the commandments of God. So when Jesus says, I've come to give you a new commandment, what does it look like? Well, we're not just commanded, but we're shown. You see, again, that is what Jesus does here. Back to this idea of the glory of God. God has been glorifying himself through all of his mighty works, through all of his mighty deeds. Remember when we called each other to worship? We called each other to worship on the basis of the mighty works of God. He parted the Red Sea. He has healed the blind. He has raised the dead. He has done all of those things. Yet his glory is fully manifested. His glory is fully revealed in the cross. That not because we earned it, not because we deserved it. Again, let's quote Tim Keller yet again. The cross, the gospel, the good news is this. We are far worse off than we ever imagined, but we are more loved than we can ever dare hope. That's what the love that Jesus gives us. He lays down his life for us, even though we don't deserve it. And the new commandment is this, that we would love one another the same way that he has loved us, that we would lay down our lives for each other. I don't want to get super specific. I can give examples. I think in general, I want to say this. Jesus didn't view that he needed everything that was owed to him. What was owed to him? That every knee should bow. Jesus could have incarnated, he could have came to earth and took on flesh, and he could have said one word, bow. And there's enough examples in scripture that we all would bow. He could have done that. That's what was owed to him, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But as Philippians 2 tells us, he doesn't think of himself greater than he ought. He humbled himself, both in his incarnation and ultimately in his death. He surrendered his rights so that we may know love. In our relationships, that's going to be our challenge and that's going to be our application. When we feel like something is owed to us, when we feel like, no, this is my right, you must do this for me, may we have the mind and may we have the heart of Jesus. May we not demand what is rightfully and maybe even justly ours, but may we be willing to lay down our lives for others. And in doing that, Story Presbyterian Church, that is how the world will know the glory of God. That is how the world will know that Jesus himself loves him, the way that we love one another. May we follow in the footsteps of our Lord. May we follow in the footsteps of God, our dad, God, our daddy. May we love one another because he has first loved us. Let's pray now.